Good evening. Let's just dive right in. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This passage out of Matthew that we've been studying, usually called the Sermon on the Mount, it's an example of the kind of teaching that Jesus dished out in the early part of his public ministry. And one way to think about it is that he's teaching about how to relate properly to the really important things in life. And if you've been with us through this series, then as I tick them off, you'll remember he starts by talking about how to relate properly to the idea of happiness and what it really is, what happiness really is. And then he talks about how his followers are to relate to human society at large and the people who are outside of God's kingdom when he talks about being salt and light. And then he talks about how to relate properly to God's moral law and to not to dilute it and pervert it to justify yourself, but to let it be the moral perfection standard that it is so that it drives us to God's love and God's grace. And then he talks about how to relate authentically to God, not through religious showmanship that's really designed just to impress other people with how pious you are, but the importance of relating to God honestly and from the heart. And then he talks about how to relate properly to material possessions and to money. That's what we looked at over the last 3 weeks there, the second half of Matthew chapter 6. So these are all very important issues in everyone's life. Happiness, human society, the moral law of God, relating to God, money, possessions. And so in this passage, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, he dishes up some very, I think, profound instruction on how to relate to other people. And I think he has in view here primarily the closer interpersonal relationships that we all have, the people with whom we relate consistently and at relatively close quarters, romantic relationships, your spouse, your other family members, the people who are your closest friends, the people that you work with on close quarters, the people, if you are a follower of Christ, that you serve as fellow Christian workers with, that you labor together in the cause of Christ, maybe in the same home group. This passage is instruction about those kinds of relationships, and he concludes the whole passage with a very famous statement that I think is so famous that it's pretty much trivialized today. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think we could go a long way toward relational health if we just practice that principle, but I want to spend our time tonight on the other 11 verses. And what I see in these 11 verses are four keys that Jesus discloses to us about what it means to be healthy in the way that we relate to these people that are next to us in our lives. And I think, at least I've found in my own life, that each and every one of these principles, they have the power to really change your life and to transform the relationships in your life if you properly understand what he's teaching and if you're willing to put them into practice. So we'll just skim the surface tonight. This is like one guy said about the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough for babies to wade in, but it's deep enough for elephants to drown in. There's a lot to think about in each of these principles, and what I'll do at the end of the teaching is give you a little reading list if you want to explore further on some of these principles. Anyway, the first one is found in verses 1 and 2. It's another famous passage. Seems like most people in America still know some Bible. But this is one verse that just about everyone knows. "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So judge not, lest you be judged." I think probably the first thing we have to do on this one is to correct the way that it's most commonly misunderstood in our culture. Today, this verse has been tortured into Jesus prescribing relativism for our culture. Don't judge! So you may say, well, I think that behavior is wrong. Judge not, lest you be judged. I think that person's beliefs over there are inaccurate. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, look, you do not have to be a biblical scholar to realize that that's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's not forbidding us from critically evaluating the morality of another person's behavior or the truthfulness of their beliefs. In just a few verses, we're going to see Jesus referring to certain people's behavior. He calls them pigs and dogs. I think he's being judgmental there. And in verse 15 of this same chapter, he says, "Beware of the false prophets." I think he's being very judgmental about the content of certain people's beliefs. So this is not a prohibition against saying that behaviors, certain behaviors or beliefs are wrong. Rather, coming as it does in this section on relationships, what he's warning us against is what I would call a critical spirit that can poison the way that we relate to other people, a relational style, a default relational posture that is basically characterized by a hyper-negative focus on the idiosyncrasies and the weaknesses and the faults and the shortcomings and everything else that bugs you about these people that are you have to relate to, especially on a regular basis, especially your spouse or the people that you actually live with. That's what Jesus means when he refers to this attitude of judging others. Along with it, and this is where the term judgment comes into play, is the assumption that it's okay for me to punish these people in my life for being this way, to engage in punishing behaviors, to withdraw, to give them the silent treatment, to dismiss them, to condescend in my dealings with them, to reject them, to write them off. I was reading one book by Larry Crabb, and I'll give you the title of this book later in case any of you would want to read it after listening to this. He's talking about husband-wife relationships. And he's talking about how this issue commonly occurs among, quote, good, unquote, people. And so he says, why don't you reflect on the past few weeks? Remember when you felt annoyed by your spouse, perhaps only mildly and momentarily. Notice what you did or said that was intended to cause pain or get even or keep them safely under control. Remember when you, and then he has a series of bullets, reminded your husband during dinner with friends that the pecan pie is not on his diet. Remember when you cast your wife a withering glance for the stupid comment she just made in the Bible study. Remember when you corrected with a lightly superior tone your husband's error in reporting to friends the date of last year's vacation. It's a very important issue, of course. Remember when you heard your wife start a sentence just as you began reading your favorite newspaper column? How you consciously tuned her out and then a few moments later irritably asked, "What did you say?" And then here's my favorite. Remember when you sat still when you heard the garage door open, knowing that your wife was arriving home with a car full of groceries, and then you got up only when she stumbled through the door with two overflowing bags and angrily cried out, "Are you just going to sit there? I've got six more bags in the trunk." And of course, then my response would be, "You don't have to get upset. What's the matter?" So I think most of us probably know some people who wrestle with this. So Jesus says, that's what he's bringing up here. He says, if you develop that kind of relating style, If you allow yourself to basically be like this in the way that you relate to the people that are close to you in your life, then it's a real problem. It's a warning. He says, what's going to happen if you do that? He says, well, then you'll be judged, not by God. And I guess that's the other way that I see people misinterpreting this passage. He's not saying that God will reject you and condemn you if you are this way with other people, because, by the way, if that's true, we're all going to hell. Every one of us, straight to hell. You know, and that the Bible tells us that God permanently exempts us from his condemnation the moment that we put our trust in Christ. We don't ever have to worry about being condemned or dismissed or rejected by God. We have his acceptance as a permanent gift, never conditional to how well we behave on any given day and toward any given person. No, the warning here is sociological. That if this is the way that you relate to the people that are close to you in your life, then he's just warning you that it's going to come back around to you in those same relationships. And this is what one author calls the principle of negative reciprocity, which many of us, including myself, know only too well, that as this pattern gets established of me relating in a judging way toward my wife or toward my kids or toward my friends, and sooner or later, they're going to begin to reciprocate, and what goes around comes around. This is not karma in some pantheistic sense. It's just a sociological maxim. And when this begins to become the default setting of a relationship, then that relationship is headed for the junk pile. Either by the two people rejecting each other and going separate ways, or by settling into a rut where we launch salvos and barbs at each other. The whole basis of trust and appreciation is eroded. And, you know, probably everyone in this room has experienced firsthand what that's like. And the sad thing is that many of us here probably would have to say that this is the pattern of what happens in our relationships. We've left behind us a wake of relationships that have been eroded by this chronic negativity and judgmental attitude. And maybe you conclude, you know, it's just hard to find good people to relate to anymore. Now, Jesus is saying, no, you ought to take a look at your own self in this area. And what's the alternative to this kind of judging style of relating? Now, he doesn't mention it in this passage, although he does in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, where he says, give, and it shall be given unto you in good measure. The alternative here is not just to grit your teeth and try real hard every day not to be negative and nasty to the people in your life. That will never work. The alternative is to begin to replace it with what I call positive love investment. The idea of prioritizing in your relationships, close relationships, consistent positive investment in those people. And if you wonder what that looks like, let me give you some ideas. Just a few. It means that you make a real effort to relate to them with an affect that is warm and glad to see them rather than bleh. It means that you begin to invest in that relationship through doing things for the other person that you know that is helpful for them or that they would like. It means that you begin to use your words to encourage and affirm the other person. It means that you begin to find ways to express your appreciation for the relationship that you have with this person and for the many deeds of kindness that they have done to you. These are investments in the bank of a relationship. And all healthy, close relationships are characterized by both people making regular investments in this way. That's, of course, called the principle of positive reciprocity. And the whole thing then begins to move in the other direction. What happens in this scenario is that the trust that we have for the other person and they for us the sense of grows, the sense of appreciation and privilege that we feel to know that person begins to grow. This builds a kind of buffer in the relationship that helps to cushion the blows and offenses and conflicts that we will experience, because there's a bankroll of positive investment in the relationship. There's a lot of wisdom here. Oswald Sanders, whom I mentioned last week when he was here years ago talking about marriage relationships, he said that he and his wife just had one very basic rule that they tried to follow. And the way he summarized it was, "You serve me and I serve you." He did not say, "If you serve me, then I will serve you." He said, our focus is, I serve you, you serve me, and this is, what is this? This is the principle of positive reciprocity. There are people here in this room tonight whose marriages have been salvaged from destruction because they learned this principle. There are people here, including myself, who have friendships that were headed south that have been turned around, and relationships with our children that have been turned around because we realized we were involved in this vicious circle of negative reciprocity, and that someone has to interrupt that cycle and begin to invest positively. So just think about that. There's a lot to think about in that principle, a lot of power in what Jesus is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that even if you have relationships that are characterized by positive reciprocity, that you won't have to still deal with hurt and offense and interpersonal conflict. The only way in a fallen world, sinful people relating to sinful people, the only way that you can avoid interpersonal hurt is just to stay at arm's length from everyone. And if you want to experience the goodness of healthy closeness with other people, then you have to let them into your life closely enough that they can goof you up, and they will mess you up. We can safely guarantee that, can we? It's not a question of if I let people into my life, they might possibly disappoint me, be inconsiderate to me, hurt my feelings, etc. No, they will. They will do that. And so your choice is either with taking that and learning how to deal with that in a mature way and having healthy intimacy, or just keeping far from everyone, holding them at arm's length. So we need a framework for dealing with interpersonal offense. We need a framework for dealing with relational conflict of this sort. And that's what Jesus gives us in the next section, verses 3 through 5. It's another pretty well-known passage. He says, "And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, I think, you know, what a fascinating passage. And I look out there and I see Dave Glover. Where is he? I just saw him coming in. Where are you, Dave? There he is, yeah. You know, and I think about Dave. I work with Dave, see him most days. And, you know, Dave has this sleep that he never wipes out of his eye. Most of the time when you see Dave, he's got this little booger goober hanging out of one corner of his eye. And I got to tell you, it's hard to take after a while. It's disgusting. How can he walk around with that thing hanging out there and not realize how he's offending people? It's gross, I tell you. Well, anyway. That exhausts my dramatic reservoir of creativity. It's a hilarious image. Here's this guy, you know, trying to perform splinter extraction from someone, but he can't quite reach there, and he can't do it accurately because he's got a big plank hanging out of his own eye. And yet it's a very profound, and yet I would suggest very counterintuitive piece of instruction on how to resolve interpersonal conflict. You know, our intuitive response when someone, especially someone who's close to us, is inconsiderate or disappoints us or says something to hurt us or leaves us high and dry, our intuitive response is to focus on their offense. That's the log to us because that's what affected us. We feel it and we see it so acutely. So it just looms right up in front of us. And our intuitive response then is to focus on it and to make, you know, as the condition for getting over this bump in the road, you've got to see it, what you did to me. You've got to admit that what you did was wrong. You've got to agree to change in this area. And then we can move forward from this. A lot of secular therapies are designed assuming that this is the way we have to negotiate through conflict. And yet Jesus, he turns it completely around. And as so much of the wisdom in God's word is, it's counterintuitive. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts. They're very different, as high as the heavens is from the earth. So my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm coming at you from an angle and a perspective that is backwards to you. But it only seems backwards to you because you're backwards." So he just turns the whole thing around here. And again, this is not some rigid recipe, but you notice the principles that he enunciates here for conflict resolution. The first he says is notice the log that is in your own eye. And of course, that means to focus instead on your part in this conflict. You say, "What do you mean my part? What are you talking about?" There is some part that I have played in the conflict and the hurt feelings with my wife, for example. I don't think I can honestly, in 23 years of marriage, I don't think that I can think of even one time that we've been embattled when I didn't have a part. Now, I usually say, "Yeah, but she started it." You know, or her offense was worse. But his wisdom here is, why don't you start by looking for the part that you played in the offense? He calls it a log. That's so bothersome that he would refer to what she did as a speck and what I did as a log. He calls it a log. Why does he call it a log? Not because my offense was always much greater than hers. Not because what I did was necessarily chronologically first and hers was second. But because that's what my responsibility is in the conflict. And what God wants me to focus on is what I have the power to change. What I am responsible for. If you want to focus on what the other person's done for you, you can alleviate yourself the sense of guilt and responsibility for admitting that you goofed up. You'll just live as a victim and you'll leave behind you a trail of broken relationships. So you can get off the hook and be lonely and alienated. If you want healthy closeness, he says, this is where we have to start. And this will mean going to God and asking him at times, "Help me to see my part in this. Help me to understand how what I did here impacted the other person." It will involve doing some reflection on putting yourself in the shoes of the other person and trying to see how your actions or words would have affected them. And then, of course, he says, take the log out of your own eye. And this, of course, refers to being willing to admit to the other person, even before they admit to you. You know, these are the words that for some of us are really hard to say. "I was wrong," and to ask forgiveness for what you did. And I find that this is where there's some really powerful objections roiling up inside of my mind when I contemplate this. You know, like, well, she started it, her offense was worse. If I do this, if I admit that I was wrong and ask for forgiveness, Well, she'll just use it against me. If I do that, I'll lose the other person's respect. Which, by the way, except for a certain kind of person that we're going to talk about in a few minutes, it's just plain not true. The truth is that when we demonstrate the humility with our close relationships to promptly take responsibility for our part in the conflict and to ask forgiveness without excuses, without rationalizations, without minimizations, without blame shifting, just to say, this is what I see that I did, and I ask you to forgive me, we will find that that person usually respects us more as a result. Then, he says, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then, he says, there may be an opportunity for you not to jam it deeper into their eye because of what they did to you, not to bring up what they did to you to make them pay, but there may be an opportunity for you to serve them by carefully bringing up, maybe not at that time, often usually not at that time. It's usually good to have that as a separate conversation, but to bring up after thinking about it and praying about it, an issue there that pertained to this conflict for the good of the person that you were in conflict with, for the sake of their other relationships as well as their relationship with you. I think Paul is echoing that spirit in Galatians 6 when he says, brethren, even if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with an attitude, a spirit of gentleness. And each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Looking to yourself, realizing, I have done or could do the same thing that you've done to me. I'm not coming to you as your moral judge to pontificate and to punish. I'm coming in a spirit of humility and in gentleness to try to help you grow in your character in this area. Let's listen to my friend Steve Tamborello as he shares about learning both of these principles in his own life as a Christian. Appreciate Steve's honesty in that interview. And he also alludes to something very important that Jesus brings up directly to us in this same passage. So I want us to move on then. You may be sitting here, as I'm talking about the importance, for example, of practicing humility and being willing to admit where you've been wrong and to apologize and ask for forgiveness, the chances are that some of you are in this room right now thinking, you don't know so-and-so. If you knew so-and-so, then you would realize that that will just not work in that case. And you know what? You may well be right. You may well be right. Because there are people who, because of the hardness of their own heart, because of what I guess we would have to call wicked self-centeredness, you just can't deal with in the same way. And that's why I think Jesus says what he says in verse 6. It's a very tempering statement. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and then tear you to pieces. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Coming right in the middle of this passage on close personal relationships. It's not hard to understand what he's saying. If you went down to the local pig farm and took off your pearl necklace and, presented it to a pig, you're probably not going to get a grunt of appreciation and then him presenting you some slop or something. He's probably going to interpret what you did as a threat. Like he says, he'll trample them and then turn and rush you out of just violence. It's a pig. A pig is not a person. You don't expect them to react the way you would if you gave your wife a necklace for her anniversary. And you know that what he's saying in this passage is that there are people who are pigs in that sense. That's the point. There are people who are so bent on their own selfish agenda, they're so hardened in their hearts with regard to their own faults and their need to change, that they use people and abuse people and exploit people and manipulate people. Some of you have to live your life, the close web of relationships that you have involves a pig or two. It may be a spouse or a parent or an in-law or an adolescent for a period of time. I don't know. I don't know who, but I think this passage is really, really important for us because he alerts us to the fact that when it comes to dealing with pigs, the rules change. What's a profile of a pig? He doesn't say in this passage. I think when we go to the Proverbs, we learn about someone that Solomon calls a scoffer. And he says, for example, don't correct a scoffer. He'll just hate you more. There's a whole series of warnings about the way you should deal with a scoffer. And this refers to someone who on a consistent basis rejects correction and instruction. It's also sometimes called the fool in Proverbs. The fool despises instruction. The fool will not listen to the counsel of the wise. They're interested only in bearing out their own mind. This would be someone who consistently is demonstrate that they're willing to use your humility, your willingness to apologize, to use that against you, to manipulate you, to punish you, to exploit you one more time. Rough customers. And Jesus is teaching us here that if we have people like that in our lives, the issue is not that we have the right to hate them. We have the obligation to love them as well, but the way that we love them is going to look very differently from the people that we're relating to that are not pigs. What are some of the guidelines? How to relate to a pig? Again, drawing upon the whole of Scripture, one thing I would say is that you're going to need to resist the rescuer mentality. If you are a rescuer, you usually will wind up being drawn to pigs. Because you feel wrongly that, you know, if only you love this person enough and hang in there with them long enough, they'll have to change. It's kind of an ironically arrogant position to hold because really what we're saying is that, you know, I uniquely and I alone have the power to change the condition of this person's heart. Well, you don't, according to the Bible. The only person who can change the condition of that person's heart is that person. God can convict them. God can bring discipline to bear in their lives, and he's committed to do that. But they have free will, and with that comes the responsibility for them to make that kind of choice. You cannot change people's hearts. So if you tend to be a rescuer, then that's a mentality that you're going to have to begin to resist in your own life. It will not help you in your relationships with healthy people. And it will really get ugly if you're relating to a pig. I think that we need to pray. One of the main ways that we love a pig is that we pray, first of all, for our own attitude, that God will protect us from becoming embittered toward this person and hating them, because then we're getting down in the mud with them. And we need to be praying that God, the powerful God who loves this person more than I do, will bring discipline to bear in their lives to help them to see their need to cast themselves upon him as the only one who can help them change. And so that, I think, is a critical way in which we serve a pig. And then in keeping with this passage and with the Proverbs, we're going to need to set some firm boundaries at a safe distance. And one of the things that you're going to want to avoid in relationships with pigs is getting hooked by them, getting hooked into some sort of useless wrangling that you know now because you've been down that path dozens of times before. It never leads anywhere, never leads to resolution. There are always hooks. They're there, and you have to learn how to identify those hooks and to just stay at a safe distance from those, because when you go down that path, it's not only not going to help them because you're going to wind up just reinforcing the problem, but it's also you're going to be wasting the resources of time and energy that God has entrusted to you to invest in people who may be more receptive to what you have to offer. So there's some hard, very realistic advice given by Jesus, and he practiced it too. His relationship with the scribes and Pharisees was one in which he, as the time went on, it became clear that they were pigs in this sense. One time in Mark 11, they asked him this theological question, you know, what do you say about this issue here? Seemingly just wanting to have an innocent theological discussion. He said, you know, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer this question, then I'll give you the answer that you to your question. He says, was the baptism of John from God or was it from men? In other words, was John operating just on his own authority or was he sent by God? And that question was designed to expose to them the perversity of their own heart. It's such a wise way to handle them. Because they reasoned among themselves and said, you know, if we say that his baptism was from God, he's going to ask us why we didn't listen to what John said about him. And if we say his baptism was just from himself, then he's going to ask us why we went out and participated in his baptism. In other words, his question exposed the duplicity of their own hearts and shrewdly invited them to get real for once. And so, because they were pigs, they answered, we don't know. They knew. They just didn't want to say. He said, well, then I'm not going to answer you. And he walked away from the situation. And we'll have to be able to do that in these sorts of situations as well. So that's a principle. Now, how do you know when you're dealing with a pig or just with someone who's kind of ornery? And if you decide that you are dealing with a pig, how do you learn how to relate to them with this kind of shrewdness, loving shrewdness? How do you learn how to identify the log that you have in your conflicts with other people? And where do you get the humility to admit that to people, like Steve was talking about? How do you learn how to identify the speck in the other person's eye and get the wisdom to approach that issue with them in a way that helps them change for the good? How do you break of the habit of being a negative, judgmental person? And where do you get the moral empowering to be someone who is able to cultivate a positive love investment as a relating style? If you're like me, you know, I read through these principles and they make such perfect sense. So obvious. And then I look at myself and think, where are the resources going to come from to enable me to actually live these out in my relationships with others? And I think that is precisely why the last part of Jesus' instruction on this subject is this fourth lesson. It's verses 7 through 11. It's the lesson of ask, seek, and knock. He says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him instead a stone? Something that looks like, because the loaves there were like little dinner rolls, you know. Oh, you want a dinner roll? Here, I'll give you a stone that looks like a roll so you can break your teeth on it. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil or fallen, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, you treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, here's another one of those passages that's, you know, pretty well known. Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. It's kind of a cute saying, you know, and I've heard people just apply it in a totally generic way. You just ask the universe and you'll hear the echo of your own voice or something coming back in the way of guidance. I've heard this passage usually used by Christians to teach the principle of perseverance in prayer, that when we know that something that we're praying for is God's will, we should keep asking, because that's the verb tense, keep knocking, keep seeking, until we receive the answer that God promises in His Word. I think that's true, and that principle is taught in other passages, but I want you to notice that the context of verses 7 and 11 has to do with succeeding in relationships with other people. So what is he saying? He's saying, you and I don't have the wisdom, the power, the love, the forgiveness, the insight, the discernment to do any of this stuff on our own. It's one thing to have the principles laid out for you. It's another thing to be able to put them into practice in a consistent way that changes your life and changes other people around you. For that, he says, you're going to have to get that from God. Only God can supply you with that. And so there's a key principle here that many of us, including myself, you know, I hate to know where my life would be today if God hadn't found a way to get this across to me. And the principle, of course, is this, that if you want to be effective in relating to other people, then that's going to require a relationship with God, a dependent relationship with God. If you want to have healthy horizontal relationships, which we all want, everyone in this room wants healthy closeness with other people. But his point is that if you want that, then you're going to have to be anchored, really, not in some religious sense, some formalistic sense, but you're going to have to really be anchored in a vital love relationship between you and the God of the Bible, the God that really exists. Relational problems, relational failure, especially a pattern of relational failure, according to the scripture, is primarily a symptom of deficiency in our relationship with God. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if we want health in our relationships with our spouse or with our friends or roommates, etc., we're going to have to know God, and we're going to have to know how to draw upon Him for the resources that we need to win in this area. And so just by way of review, you know, where are we going to get the security to be vulnerable to other people? Where am I going to get the security to relate to another person as a whole person rather than, as I grew up doing, especially in romantic relationships, rather than to look to that other person as the other half of me that's going to fill the emptiness in my own heart, which is really what the Bible calls idolatry. When we look to other people to give to us that sense of identity and direction and meaning and security in our lives, we can only get that from God. And that is such a recipe for pain and disappointment and hurt and frustration in relationships. You have to get that from God. It's God alone whose Spirit can fill your heart with His love, to make you know that you're loved by Him just the way you are, that gives you the security to relate in a healthy way to other people. It's God's grace. It's the awareness that even though I violate God's character all over the place, even though I am a rebel in my heart against God, even though I betray Him every day, yet still He forgives me and He accepts me completely just the way I am through Christ. That is the foundation for being able then to ask forgiveness of other people and to admit to others my own wrongs against them, because my identity is not threatened. I'm not worried about being rejected fully as a person, even if this person walks away from me, because I have a relationship with God that's secure in His grace. It's God's truth that gives us the wisdom and the discernment and the insight into interpersonal relationships that we need in order to practice these principles in this passage. We need a transformed mind to love other people effectively. That's why Paul prays in Philippians 1:9. He says, I'm praying that your love abound, keeps increasing in real knowledge and all discernment. God will supply that to you if you know Christ, if you're committed to following Him, if you're asking Him for that. And it's God who supplies the power, for example, to give us the courage to discipline another person in love, to speak up and to speak out even when we're afraid to do so for their good. We need empowering, not the empowering of our own anger, but the empowering of God's Spirit, the courage that He supplies for us to do that. So that's why He says, ask God, seek from God, knock on God's door. He will supply you with the resources you need to be able to love other people effectively. Now look, for some of you here tonight, you know, the real need and what this all really boils down to, you know, is realizing I need to establish a relationship with God. I don't have a relationship with God. Not like what you're talking about. I mean, you know, I say grace at Thanksgiving, etc., but I don't know God. I don't experience the love of God. I don't know what it means to experience the grace of God in my life, to have God at work in my life, to teach me His truth, and to give me insight into how to love other people. Well, you can have that. It's not like that's, you know, the privileged possession of a few holy rollers who are better than everyone else. That's the gift that God says He wants to give to every single person, including you. Do you sit here tonight realizing, you know, I've basically failed pretty profoundly in my relationships with other people? That just means that you qualify in God's eyes to receive the gift of a relationship with Him. All you have to do is turn to Christ and say, okay, now I understand why you came. You came to pay for my own sin against God, my own rebellion against God. Come into my life. Give me this gift of forgiveness that your Bible talks about. Give me this gift of a permanent love relationship with you. Come into my heart and live in my life and establish a relationship with me. That's really the starting point if you want to see lasting change in this area of relating in a healthy and successful way to other people. I'm not saying that you can never have anything but relational failure unless you know Christ. But I am saying that the resources that we receive from God through Christ are uniquely suited to teach us to love. And the outcome is going to be much more health and wholeness in this area of your life. And I think for those of us who know Christ, it might be good just to check this point. You know, how consistently are you praying to God for His wisdom, His insight, His mercy, His empowering, so that you can love these people that are in your life effectively the way He wants you to? Or are you more praying, God, why don't you change them for me, get them out of my life? Are you living as a victim, feeling sorry for yourself about the way that people treat you? Or are you seeing in this the real opportunity that it is for God to mature you and teach you and grow you and free you into someone who knows how to love? That's the challenge for us in this passage. Here's some further reading. I'll leave that slide up for a little bit, and those for the first three principles. Crabb's book on men and women is very insightful. That's who I read from earlier. And Gary Chapman's book entitled Love Languages is excellent practical tools for positive love investment in relationships. Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker has some really solid biblical material on resolving interpersonal conflict. And Dan Allender's book, Bold Love, is very insightful about how to deal with scoffers, fools, that kind of person. He's very good at describing how God's love is shrewd and creative and yet also very realistic. So those are some books that you might want to check out, and if they're not at the book table in the back, I'm sure that if you give them one of these titles, they'll order it for you. We're going to finish up next time on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about the danger of spiritual deception. That's what the whole last half of this chapter is about. Okay, let's pray. God, thanks just for your wisdom. Your word is living and active. It's able to pierce right down into the deepest intentions and thoughts of our own hearts. Thank you that you say that if we abide in your word, we will be your disciples and we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Thank you for this truth in this passage tonight. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, and teach us to love other people the way that you've designed us to, and help us, Lord, to lean on you, to trust you, to depend upon your wisdom instead of our own in this area. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.